You know, there's two ways that we can live our lives. There's two routes that we can go in our quest for life. It's the right way and the wrong way. And I know it sounds very cliche and sounds like pretty obvious, but it's true. There's two paths we can take. The narrow way, which leads to life, and the broad way that leads to destruction. There's two foundations that we can build upon. The rock or the sinking sand. And as a result of what we choose, we can either live a happy life in the holy way or a miserable life in the unholy way. I read about a guy online who went the broad way. He took the broad path and ultimately led to his destruction. And when he was seeking to be happy, the guy's name is Jake, and it happened on September 5th, 2009 in Oregon. And I actually got this off the Darwin Awards. Our friend Jake reached the summit of Saddle Mountain. And then and there, he informed his friends that he had planned to take a controlled slide down the cliff face. He would meet up with them in the parking lot or on the trail below. Most folks are satisfied with the risk and rewards of dune sliding, the inevitable 150-foot tumble and an occasional broken limb. But Jake, 18, decided to get her done down a 1,000-foot cliff. Bright kid. He slid pell-mell down the cliff, and what was intended to be a controlled rock slide ended abruptly 1,000 feet below the summit when his body came to rest in a steep ravine. His friends were obviously shocked, saying, "We're shocked, because he is always doing stuff like this and coming out smiling." Due to the hazardous terrain, recovery workers were not able to reach the body until 36 hours later when Clatsop County Rescue and Portland Mountain Rescue teams confirmed the death. So Jake got to the summit and decided to take the broad path down, and unfortunately for him, that broad path was a 1,000-foot cliff that led to his death. And he ultimately went into that situation seeking to get a smile, seeking to be happy, seeking to have joy, and he ended losing his life. You know, a lot of times in our own lives, it's the same way. We reach a summit, we reach a point of our lives, and we say, you know, to be happy, I need to do this thing. And we take the broad path, we take the thing that everyone else is doing, the thing that everyone else says is the right direction to take, and ultimately it leads to our death. If we would have taken the narrow path and followed Christ, we would have lived a happy life. You know, when most people think of the narrow way, the life of obedience to God, they foresee misery, restriction. And the picture of most non-believing or backslidden people have of the Christian is one of gloom. And worst of all, a life of boredom. No drinking, no smoking, no partying, no sex, at least outside of marriage. No fun. Where's the fun in life? If I can't do all the things that I want to do, what's the point of living? What's the point of living a life that I'm not being gratified in? Instead, for the non-believer, and they look at a Christian's life, they foresee a life where they have to go to Bible studies, and they have to indulge in prayer, and hang around with dull people, etc., etc. But in reality, it's the opposite that is true. And the promise of this psalm, Psalm 119, is a promise of happiness. A promise of joy, a promise of a fulfilled life for the person who applies its principles. Have you ever noticed that the prodigal son, who had gone out to find all the things that he thought he desired, ended up finding everything that he was looking for in his father's house? Think about it. What was the prodigal son looking for in the prodigal land to make him happy? Nice clothes, fine food, parties. All these things that he thought he needed. And yet, what did his father give him when he finally returned? Nice clothes. As the Bible says, bring out the best robes, fine food, bring out the fattest calf, and parties. Let's be merry. All the things that he thought he needed that the world had to offer, when he returned back to his father's house, his father gave to him freely. Everything that he needed in life was found in his father's house. You know, in the same way, everything we need in life to make us truly happy people is found here. In the house of God, is found here with brothers and sisters in Christ as we dwell in the Lord together. And we talk about oftentimes what we give up to follow Christ. Oh man, I gave up so much to follow Christ. I gave up this life and all these things. But what is it really? What are we really giving up? Addiction to drugs? Alcohol? Hangovers? Guilt? Emptiness? The fear of death? Philippians 3:8 says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Rubbish, the same word rubbish translated in the King James Version is dung. And it speaks of something that they would throw to the dogs, their trash, the worst of the worst, the things that nobody wanted, that which is completely worthless. It's rubbish compared to following Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to see this word blessed. And in the Old Testament, we've talked about it before, it means happy, or literally, oh, how happy. But happiness, as we're going to find tonight, is always connected to holiness. And that's why the non-believer will never know true happiness. You know, they might know the devil's cheap imitation, the cheap counterfeits, but they're shallow because they have no deep well from which to draw. Remember in one of our first studies, we talked about a philosopher named Eric Hoffer, and he wrote, "The search for happiness is one of the chief sources of unhappiness." And another wrote, "There's two sources of unhappiness in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it and then realizing it's not what you need." See, the worldview of happiness is so connected to good things happening that I'll be happy if I get this and this and this, if this lines up in my life, if I get this grade, if I get this job, if I get this thing to make me happy. What happens to me determines my happiness. But here in this rich psalm, Psalm 119, we have God's original design, the original plan for happiness. And we're told how to find and, most importantly, maintain holiness and, as a result, happiness in our lives. Let's read Psalm 119, starting in verse 1, going to verse 16. Just a note, this psalm is broken up into the Hebrew alphabet. If you're wondering why at the beginning it says Aleph, if you ever want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, this is the place to go, because each section is broken up into a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it was part of the Hebrew poetry. And if you were to read this original text in the Hebrew language, each sentence would start with this first letter, Aleph, and it was a form of Hebrew poetry at the time. Look at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And remember, this word blessed literally means, oh, how happy. So as you're reading this, change that out in your mind. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will forget not your word. Now we started off literally translating verse 1, oh, how happy are the undefiled in the way who walk in the way of the Lord. And from the beginning of this psalm, we understand the importance of learning to walk. You know, learning to walk is a pretty important thing in life, wouldn't you say? On the list of important things you need to do growing up, walking is certainly one of them. And you don't even have to explain to a baby why it's important for them to walk. A baby knows laying down on his back or on his face or down on his stomach that it just won't do. You don't have to tell a baby, hey, someday you're going to have to learn how to walk. They do not. Have you ever seen a baby when you set it down and you walk away? Oh, it's the end of the world. They scream and they cry and they do not want to be laying on their back not knowing what's going on. And I can kind of, you know, feel that same situation. What if you're on your back and you literally couldn't get up and you can't see what's going on and you can trying to move your eyes and move your head and you're just freaking out? And you don't have to explain to a baby why it's important to walk. So the baby begins to wave his little arms and legs, struggling to push himself up, and finally he gets to the point where he can prop himself up. And this is the stage, if you've seen babies, where they can kind of reach up to like the table and pull themselves up and stand there. And they kind of stand there, and they almost look like they're constipated because they don't move. They just kind of do this. They kind of go. And then they grab back on. And you know, they're not walking. They're just standing there. And then soon, he learns how to stand on his wobbly little legs. Then he takes his first step or two. And then what happens? He falls on his face. Now, what if the baby were to say this? Oh man, this walking thing is just too difficult. I think I'm going to stick to crawling. You know, once I fell on my face, never again. I will never walk again. What if that baby grew up going to high school just crawling? Hey dude, why aren't you walking? This one time I was like 2 years old, I fell, not a good situation, so I'm a crawler now. No, it doesn't work in the real world. Ultimately, the baby has to learn how to walk. So what does he do? He gets up and he tries again. Now, I'm going to share a funny story. Kevin Guido, anyone remember Kevin Guido? He used to be the Renovate College pastor. He had a son when he was living up in Montana, and his son had an interesting situation. His son went straight from doing nothing to walking. He never went through the crawling stage. This is why. Instead of crawling, his son would scoot himself on his butt. Almost like, have you seen a dog when they're trying to wipe their bottom on like the carpet and they scooch their butt and kind of wipe it there? That's what his son did until he walked. He never went from crawling. And Kevin said that he actually like had finesse in doing it. If he saw something, he would literally just go boom, 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 and scoot himself on the floor until he got to his desired location. And then he would prop himself up, stand up, grab it, take a drink, sit back down, and scoot himself on his butt all the way back. Kid you not. Then still, from that point, they tried to get him to crawl. It didn't work until they got in one of those little cars that you move with your feet. Then he found a new mode of transportation. It was no longer scooting on his butt. He took this car everywhere. And he had his little feet and they would run around. Basically the same thing as walking, but if he got out of the car, butt scoot all the way again. So there you have a situation. You don't want to live life as a butt scooter. But this is how it is when we seek to walk with the Lord. You know, we might stumble and bump our heads, but we have to get up. We have to try again, and soon we're taking our first spiritual steps as we learn to walk with the Lord and as we learn to apply His Word to our lives. And walking also speaks not only of movement but of progression as compared to simply standing still. And to be truly holy and a happy person requires that we not only go through life avoiding what is wrong, but that we also embrace and actively engage in that which is right. As Psalm 1, which also addresses the topic of happiness, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And the surest way that we as Christians can abstain from evil is to be fully occupied with what's good. Fully occupied with that which is good. Another funny thing about kids. Have you ever noticed? Well, I guess it's just in our day and age. A buddy of mine has a kid, and his kid can be in the back seat kicking the seats and yelling and hitting his brother. And the second he turns back and gives his son his iPod Touch with Yo Gabba Gabba on it, it's all over. You know, no more bad things, no more things which are evil. Now it's Yo Gabba Gabba, and everything's okay. And it's like an immediate, like, Ritalin pill for his kid. But, you know, in the same sense, if we focus on what's good, then it's a sure thing that we won't fall into evil, that we won't do that which is bad. You know, there's many people who engage in spiritual pursuit only when it's necessary. They pray when they need to in times of crisis. They read the Bible when they have time. They tithe when it's convenient for them, rather than actively walking in His ways. The question is, what am I walking in? When I walk in His ways, what am I walking in? Am I walking in good feelings? Am I walking in good vibrations? No. When we walk in His ways, we are walking in the law of the Lord. And this is an important statement. Because the law of the Lord isn't something that should be feared. It isn't something that should be shunned. You know, some Christians will say, well, I'm not under the law, brother. You know, I can do what I want. It's in the new covenant. I'm free from the law. And you know, to a certain extent, that's true. I am no longer under the curse of the law that I was unable to keep in my own strength. But at the same time, recognize that Jesus said this. He had not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. See, we live in the new covenant that Jesus Christ established through His death on the cross. One where His law and His will is written on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, no longer in the cold tablets of stone. Where I do what He says, not because I have to, but because I want to. Because I desire to walk in His ways. Because I desire to live a life that's pleasing to Him because of what He's done for us. But in order to live this way, you have to have a motive to live by these standards. You have to have a reason to live by these standards. Look at verse 10. Skip down with me. With my whole heart, I have sought you. With my whole heart, I have sought you. And what we see here is a passionate love and a commitment to God. In order to live a happy life, you have to have a passionate love and a commitment to God. Jesus made an important statement that pulls it all together in response to an expert in Mosaic law who asked him a question trying to trap him. In Matthew 22:36, a teacher asked him this, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And if we have a right relationship with God, what Jesus is saying here, if we have a right relationship with God, then we'll have no problem with all His other commandments. See, love is the basis for all obedience. Verse 10 says, with my whole heart I have sought you. The basis for that seeking of God is love. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. And if we truly love God, then we'll want to do what pleases Him. If we truly love God, then we'll also love our neighbor. And if we truly love our neighbor and love God, then we will not want to do anything that will harm them. And this phrase, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and strength, is an interesting phrase. When it says, love the Lord with all your heart, the American Bible Institute, or Society, reports that we in the United States, according to the translation of the scripture, love the Lord with our heart. But in translating this scripture to a lot of other people, a lot of other people groups, and a lot of other languages, it says the Kare people of French Equatorial Africa love God with their liver. The Konoi Indians of Guatemala love with their stomachs. The Marshall Islanders in the South Pacific love God with their throats. And you wonder, well, where's the difference in this translation? Why does one say heart and one say liver? I mean, how can you love God with your liver? But to these different people groups, this word literally means the center and the core, the center and the core of one's personal being. With all your heart. The ancient Hebrews, this word referred to the core of one's personal being. So we are to love God with the core of who we are, with our desires, with all of our soul. This term soul is closest to what we as Americans would call emotion. To love God with all your emotion. And the mind corresponds to what is usually translated the might. And the mind is used here in the sense of intellectual, willful vigor and determination. carrying both the meaning of mental endeavor and of strength. And that's one of the reasons why we're gearing up to do this Aletheia class, is because I think that a lot of people today don't love God with their mind. I think we're trained from a very young age to love God with our emotions, to love God with our actions and go to church, but somewhere along the line there's a disconnect to loving God with our mind, to being a smart Christian. There's too many dumb Christians today that don't know what they believe and why they believe it. There's a disconnect to the Christian worldview, to how it all corresponds and goes together. We need to once again train the generation of today to love God with our minds. So therefore, the genuine love of the Lord is intelligent, feeling, willing, and serving. And notice that Jesus requires all three. He doesn't say that you can just love him with your heart, that you can just love him with your soul, or just love him with your mind. You have to love him with all three. For instance, some people might love him with all their minds and not with all their soul. In other words, you believe certain things to be true. You know the facts, but you're not emotionally engaged. Others may love him with all their soul, but not with all their minds. They primarily have an emotional relationship with God, and they would not fill their minds with his word. See, we need a balance in our lives. We need to have all three corresponding so that we might seek the Lord in all his ways. But it is this love that the Bible's talking about, this love of the Lord, that will prompt us to walk in God's law and word. You know, I've said it before, but the best defense is a good offense. You want to learn how to best resist temptation? You want to learn how to best combat the world of today, the secular worldview? Then get a good offense. You want to learn how to combat the secular worldview? Get a solid foundational Christian worldview. That when you say you love Jesus Christ and you say that you believe he rose from the dead, you know what you're talking about and you have means to defend it. When you say, corresponding to John 1, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, you recognize that some people claim to be Christians and yet still believe in evolution, still believe in the Big Bang Theory. Well, if you throw out Genesis chapter 1, then there's no reason to believe the entire Bible at all. Because if you don't believe Genesis chapter 1, then you can't believe John chapter 1, where it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And it also says, in him all things were made. If you don't believe Genesis 1, my friend, then you've got a problem with Jesus Christ as God. You see, it all corresponds, it all goes together. You cannot be a Christian evolutionist. It does not work together. And to fully understand a Christian worldview, to fully love God with your mind, will further help you to love God with your emotions. Because when you know what you believe is true, then you get passionate for it. Then you get emotional about it. And you say, I know this is true, so therefore, I'm going to love God with everything I have. Not a blind faith in something you're unaware about, but a faith based on the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the one and only true God. You know, it was Joseph's love for God that gave him the incentive to effectively resist the temptation of the wife of Potiphar. Genesis 39 says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Not sin against Potiphar, not sin against the Egyptian government, but sin against God. You know, he could have rationalized it by saying, well, it's natural. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's indulging in it. And, you know, I might get a good promotion because of this. Maybe Potiphar's wife will put in a good word for me and I can hide it from Potiphar. And nobody will know. It can't be wrong if we really love each other. But Joseph knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. It was the breakdown in this area that left David vulnerable to the temptation of Bathsheba, and likewise that left Samson vulnerable to the temptation of Delilah. He wasn't walking forward. He wasn't loving the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, and all his mind. And clearly, the devil does not want us to live this way. The devil does not want you to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He doesn't want you to live a holy and a happy life. He does not want you to walk with God, and therefore he will try to trip you up in whatever way he can. He'll try to trip you up with temptation and testings. And truth be told, the devil's a powerful foe. You know, a lot of people like to marginalize Satan. And a lot of people like to pretend like he's not as powerful as he is. You either do one of two things. There's three areas you can go in. You can either, A, have a balanced view that yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, Satan is the ruler of this world and he's prowling about the earth seeking whom he may devour. But God is stronger. And if I walk with the Lord, then I can resist Satan. That's the balanced view. Or you can have the overly powerful view, that Satan is so powerful, Satan is as powerful as God, and he has all these things, and he can do whatever he wants, and he can, you know, afflict me and do these things and destroy my life. And we have these overly powerful views of Satan, which causes fear in our lives. Or you can have the under-powerful view of Satan, where you believe that Satan is just kind of almost like God, and you find that the people that have this view of Satan also have the view of God, that God is just this, you know, kind shepherd who holds lambs on his neck and kind of has a limp wrist and a little lisp, and, you know, it's just kind of a weak Jesus. The same people who have that view of Jesus have a view of Satan that he's just kind of little pitchfork and horns, and he's only in hell, and he can't really affect us here on earth, and he's just kind of, he's kind of cute in a Halloween costume. You know, that's the view of Satan that a lot of people have. So there's three views that you can have of him. But the truth is he is a powerful foe. He's a powerful foe. And he's seeking to find ways, avenues in your life that he can trip you up. And the only way that you can withstand him is by walking in the way of the Lord. So the question is, what are we supposed to do? How can we effectively resist temptation? Should we heed the advice of Oscar Wilde, where he said, "The only way I know to get rid of temptation is to give into it"? No. 1,000 times, no. Don't listen to that advice. Bad decisions await you at the end of that road. 1,000-foot cliff that you're sliding down into a precipice, into a valley, a ravine, awaits you if you follow that advice. So how can we stay clean? How can we stay productive spiritually? Look at verse 9 with me. David asked the same question. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can we do it? How can we cleanse our way? How can we resist temptation? Clearly, temptation is powerful, especially for the young people of today. You know, they say the typical high school student today encounters more sexual temptation on his way to and from school than his grandfather ever found out when he was a young boy on Saturday night looking for it. You know, we don't have to look for it today. We just find it. It's just there. We don't have to search it out. It comes to us. And the truth is the nation's youth is in danger. I read an article that said millions of the nation's 10 to 14-year-olds could become lifelong casualties of substance abuse, AIDS, and other social ills unless society gives them more support and attention. And a private report concludes this by saying, the report, based on a decade of research on the health, education, and well-being of the nation's 19 million young adolescents, the council's research found that young adolescents engaging in many risky behaviors once associated with middle and late adolescence, such as drug, alcohol, abuse, sexual activity, and pregnancy and violence. One report found that 1/3 of 8th graders, usually 13 years old, report to using illegal drugs on a regular basis. 1/3 of 8th graders. About 15% of 8th graders said that they had more than 5 alcoholic drinks in a row in the past 2 weeks. The greatest rate of increased births among teens occurred among girls younger than 15. 70% of high school students say that they have had sex by the time they graduate. Now, I want to point out, too, this statistic that I'm reading from was from 1995. Think about what it is today. If it was 70% back then, what is it today? 90? 95? Report that they've had sex before they graduate. So what is the answer to the young people of today who are facing temptation? What is the answer? Look at the end of verse 9. by taking heed according to your word. I want to point out, it's not just reading the word. A lot of people think that if they read the Bible, if they go to church, that for some reason the devil's going to leave them alone. It's not just by reading it, but it's by heeding it. It's by obeying it. I want you to write this down. It's attention with intention. Unless you have in your Christian life attention with intention to follow what the word is saying, then you're going to fall. Unless you read the word and as you're having your quiet times, you glean from it that what is this saying to me? How can this change my life? How can I walk in the way of the Lord according to this passage? Unless you read a verse with intention to follow it, then you'll fall. It's been said, apply yourself wholly to the scripture and apply the scripture wholly to yourself. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I would add to that, if you want to live a holy life, H-O-L-Y, if you want to live a holy life, then live a holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, live a holy committed life. If you want to live a holy life, then live a holy committed life. And one more essential element, look at verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So give heed to his word, attention with intention, and then verse 11, hide his word in your heart so that you won't sin against him. What David's saying is his heart would be kept by the word because he kept the word in his heart. I hear a lot of people that love to show me their Bibles. And I sometimes think it's funny. They love to show me, especially in high school, I get a lot of kids that come up and say, Nate, check out the Bible I got. And it's always the new Bible. It's like made of duct tape or made of metal. And they look at this and look at this clever little word that they used, frog, fully rely on God. Isn't that cool? Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, it's cool to carry your Bible in your briefcase or in your pocket or in your purse. You know where the best place to carry the Bible is? Your heart. It's the best place. Can't get any closer than the heart. To write the words of the Lord upon your heart. Now, I'm not telling you you got to go memorize the entire Bible, although there have been some that have set out to do it. A buddy of mine actually set out to memorize the entire book of Philippians, and he did it. That's crazy. I'm not telling you got to do that. I'm not telling you have to memorize entire books of the Bible. If you want to, go for it. But hide his word upon your heart. A prisoner of war named Howard Rutledge writes in his book, In the Presence of Mine Enemies, that the first New Year's Day of his captivity, the first day that when he was released a year after the anniversary, he made three resolutions that he repeated each year. One, I would try never to be cold again. Two, I would try never to be hungry again. And three, I would never be without the Bible again. And he goes on to say, because he would put the word on his mind and on his heart, that wherever he went, he would never be without the Bible again. And Bible memorization is one of the best weapons to use during times of temptation. Notice how effectively Jesus Christ used Bible memorization in his time of temptation in the wilderness. Each time Satan came and twisted a scripture, he responded with the correct interpretation and put Satan in his place. You know, that's one of the biggest reasons why Satan can get into our lives is because we know a little bit of scripture. We might know a little bit, just enough to be dangerous, just enough for Satan to come and say, is the verse really saying that? Yeah, you heard that in church, but it's not really what it means. Remember, Satan's a deceiver. What did he do to cause Adam and Eve to sin, the first sin? He took God's words and twisted them. Did he come right out and use his own words? Hey, do this, follow me, live your life of sin. No, he took God's words. Did he really say that? No, you won't surely die. He's not really meaning that. He twisted the word of God. He does it in our lives as well. He comes, and if you don't have a firm foundation, a firm knowledge of the word, he says, was that verse really saying that? No. No. It didn't really mean that. You're not really going to die. You're not really going to be led into temptation if you do this. Come, just try it. Unless we have a firm memorization and foundation of the Word. And once Scripture is ingrained in your memory and your heart, it's there to stay. And you're going to find that if you memorize the Word of the Lord, it pays great dividends when you have to weather the stormy seas of temptation. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." And Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 to 20 says, "Lay up these words of mine in your heart." So do you want to be a happy person? Do you want to live a happy life? If you want to be a happy person, then be a holy one. And remember these four principles we've looked at tonight in Psalm 119. One, walk in the way of the Lord. Consistently move, consistently pursue a walk with God. Two, have a passionate love for Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Three, take heed to what you read. Take heed to what the Word says, and you'll find that it will keep your way clean. And finally, commit His Word to your memory, and it will sustain your life. If you do those things, if you walk in the way of the Lord, if you love God passionately, if you heed His Word and you put it upon your heart, then you will live a holy, happy life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this time we've had to look at Your Word. And as we've opened it up and we've realized that our lives need to be consistently pursuing You in all that we do and all that we say with our hearts, our mind, and our soul, I pray that You will equip us, God, to love You more passionately than we did before. God, I think that every one of us can desire to love You more. There's never a plateau where we can love You enough or too much, God. So I pray that this week You will help each one of us to pursue You more than we did last week. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.